I called this session "The Church Triumphs Despite External and Internal Attacks." There was a very interesting letter, I thought, in The Australian on Tuesday. It was the first letter that at the top of the letters, and a man called Jim Campbell was writing in response to an article written by an ex-Muslim woman who has become an atheist and presenting the case for atheism. And what this Jim wrote was, people want modernity. They don't want to live in third world poverty or religious oppression. He said, reformation from Islam is a pipe dream. And then he went on and said, real modernity flows from Christianity. And he said, not from the Enlightenment, not even from the Reformation, but from Christ, who required his followers to walk in humility, reconciliation, forgiveness and self-sacrifice, and to love others, even their enemies. And he said, Christians need to replace hedonism, materialism and atheism with the God of the Bible. Now, that's an unusual letter, I think, even to be published, but I was glad. And Jim Panos, whom some of you might know, speaking at church, said, how well would it be received if we declared on TV that there is only one name under heaven by which we may be saved, that Jesus alone is the way, the truth and the life, that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ? There would be an outcry. We know there would. But that is exactly what the disciples and the early church said and proclaimed. Now, Jim said this, never in your witness be arrogant. You know how that does not help at all. And he said, and never be tolerant. In that he was saying, the same God cannot have inspired the Bible, the Quran, and the Hindu Vedas, and the other religious. The same God can't do all those contradictory teachings. And he said, don't try and interfaith, but always be relevant. And until the end of the first century and the death of the Apostle John, the gospel went out with burning conviction. The believers knew that God had come, knew that the Son had died, knew he had risen from the dead. Many of them had actually met the risen Christ. They knew they were redeemed. They knew the power of Christ's Spirit within, and their lives were absolutely transformed, and nothing stopped their unshakable assurance. In Acts 17:6 says, they were accused of turning the world upside down. Well, really, they were helping to turn it right side up for many people. Now, communities were astonished at their love, their care, their forgiveness, their joy. And these were people who turned from vice, from sexual immorality, from idolatry, and they turned away from selfishness. And so immorality in the church today, we know, is a terrible witness to the rest of the world. It gives them a great excuse to not listen to anything that Christians have to say. But these early ones were honest, their words and deeds could be absolutely trusted, their yes was yes, their no was no, and they risked their lives for others, and they died rather than renounce Christ. The slave they accepted as a brother. They cared for widows and orphans, and they visited those in prison, just as Jesus taught, and they helped if there was a disaster, a famine or a war, and they provided burial for poor brethren. And being buried was considered to be very necessary. The worst kind of disgrace or humiliation was to not have a body buried. Now, their high level of morality was a primary argument for the truth of Christianity. It was there to see. So the world couldn't help but take notice. Tertullian tells us, others wrote too, but he tells us that the pagans remarked, see how these Christians love each other. And if the church today was as convinced and was as yielded to Christ's lordship, the world would have to take notice. In fact, where that happens, the world does take notice. But even one loving church, one selfless, caring, Christ-centered Christian today makes a real difference to others around. Now, Satan knew and knows how to attack, doesn't he? So for the first 20 to 30 years after Pentecost, the Jews were the Christians' greatest opponents. And then the Roman authorities began to look at the Christians sideways, because believers were not putting Caesar at the top as God, they were putting Jesus Christ above him. And the Christians refused to be involved in the pagan worship practices, and they spoke out against the entertainment of the public games because of their brutality and their cruelty. And they refused public office, because if you came into public office, that meant participation in pagan rites. You had to pour the libations, you had to burn the incense, you had to do all those things to take office. And then Nero, in 64 AD, accused the Christians of setting fire to Rome. Some say he actually set the fire himself. But public feeling then turned against the Christians. So they were burnt on the stake. They were wrapped in animal skins and given to wild dogs to attack. They were crucified. They were thrown to the lions. Some of them were coated in pitch and tied to a pole, fastened to a pole, and set alight in Nero's palace gardens as a spectacle. Paul was beheaded. This was after he was arrested the second time. Peter, who was in Rome then, was crucified. And in 66 AD came the Jewish revolt back in Jerusalem against Rome. Now, Jesus has warned the disciples. This is Luke 21 and 20, following that. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, that's what the believers did, who had heard that word, knew that word. They fled to Pella on the eastern side of Jordan. And verse 24, Jesus said, "The people of Judea will fall by the sword and will be taken prisoners to all the nations." Now that happened. He said, "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And that "until" is getting very close. Now we know that the Jews are back in the land. That's pretty important. Now we know the bones, the valley of dry bones, they're still dry, they're coming together, but there's no life in them yet. And Gentiles are still, there's so much fight over Jerusalem, and the Mufti, the Muslims, still rule on the Temple Mount. But in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and the Jews saw the Christians as deserters, because they had fled. And a little while after that, Christian Jews were barred from synagogue services right across the Mediterranean world. So the break with Jerusalem was complete. We could say the old wineskin of the law and Judaism was irreparably torn. And by the time the apostles were gone, the church had become a Gentile movement. But an astonishing work had been done. This time Antioch in Syria was the leading church. But by the end of the first century, there were churches that stretched from India in the east to Britain in the west, and from South Russia in the north, way into Africa in the south. The faith was increasingly seen as universal. And so they were called, it was called Catholic with a small c, because Catholic means universal. So this is the universal church, the Catholic Church. But from Nero on, these persecutions continued. And Jesus gave this message, remember, to the Apostle John for the church at Smyrna. This is Revelation 2:10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Was that 10 days? 10 years? It probably was the 10 eras that followed. There were 250 years of persecution under 10 Roman emperors, from Nero to Diocletian, because Caesar was not to be worshipped. It was not worshipped by the Christians, and the Rome would not have that. Now, Polycarp, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was from Smyrna, and he was burnt at the stake in 156 AD at the age of 86. And he was, it's recorded, really kind, gentle, loving to his captors, his guards, made an impression on them. He was calm at the stake, and when he was invited to save his life by cursing Christ, his famous reply was, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the same emperor who had him killed, Antoninus Pius, condemned Justin Martyr to death. And the very word martyr, actually it was Justin the witness to Christ, but we've taken the word martyr to always mean that that's somebody who gives their life for a cause. And Justin said, he was asked by Antoninus in a scoffing sort of way, do you suppose that you will rise again and live forever? And Justin replied, I do not suppose it, I know it. And there were so many others who died whose names we don't know, but maybe we will in heaven. And Eusebius presents us with the most terrible picture of the sufferings of some of the faithful. Now what we find, once we've moved on from the Apostle John, what happens so much is that a teacher or leader or Christian puts an emphasis on one thing that means so much to them and maybe doesn't say very much about other things. Justin Martyr emphasised the deity of Christ, but he said very little about the sacrifice for sins. And that's a pattern that goes on of different emphases. But the writings left by Justin Martyr give us a very interesting detail of early Christian worship. This is what he wrote in his first apology. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles, that's the Gospels, because they had copies around by this time, or the writings of the prophets, so that was the things in the Old Testament that refer to Christ, so the Gospels or the prophets are read. Then the president exhorts to the imitation of these good things. You know, these are the things, now you be like that. Then we all rise together and pray, and when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought and are distributed with thanksgiving and prayers. The people assent with amen and participate in that for which thanks have been given. Now that's fairly familiar for quite a lot of people, aren't they? Different for some, but quite familiar. They met in homes, and as 1 Corinthians 14:26 shows, their worship of God was then without pomp and formalism. It was simple, free, spontaneous, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And no one then wore the title priest, because Revelation 1:6 says, we are all priests unto God. Now the apostles, they moved from place to place. We know that John was in Ephesus for a time, but the apostles moved around with their teaching. But there were church leaders who stayed in one spot. So the early church was governed by elders and presbyters, or bishops, overseers, deacons, and very often these words are quite interchangeable. John called himself the elder, When he wrote in his second letter, he wrote, the elder to the elect lady. In his third letter, he wrote, the elder to my dear friend Gaius. That's what he called himself. So elder was variously described as bishop, pastor, overseer, teacher, preacher, minister, or steward. Now, Paul addressed his epistle to this little church, it was in Philippi. He said, to the bishops, plural, and the deacons, plural. So there wasn't just one at that stage, but all in support of each other. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:27 and following gives a list of the gifts and services of various people in the church that together make up the body of Christ. But as the challenges increased, persecution, opposition, false teaching, Christians looked, as we do, for strong leadership. And the church overseer or the bishop became the authority from even before 150 AD in many churches. But from about 150 AD, this was becoming much more the pattern. Antioch, being quite a big church, didn't actually have one overall bishop until 180 AD. Now, we know that the Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the Bishop of Rome for 25 years, but actually there's nothing either biblical nor historic to support that. Had he been there, Paul couldn't have failed to mention in his letters that he had met with Peter. Peter was crucified there, but it seems like that was a visit. He was not there for any long time taking office. But with the death of the Apostle John then at the end of the first century, that's about 95 AD, and the scarcity of apostolic writings, we've all got Bibles, but they were reliant on copies going out to church leaders, and some strange teachings came into the church. Now, persecution doesn't weaken a church, it actually strengthens it, but false teaching can weaken. So internal, not external, attacks are the most dangerous. Of course, Satan is the master of deception. And Jesus warned us, Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. He doesn't say fruits. By their fruit, you know, what is a result of their teaching? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders, you read that, Acts 20, I know that after I leave, savage wolves, same word, will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Now, people who are, if they're sort of bits of got leadership in them, love to have a following. Even children in the schoolyard are like that. And what we see in what we call sects, and sometimes even in the church, is a huge desire to control people. They want to have people doing what they say and not to move out to anybody else at all. Now, I had a knock on the door at the weekend from a certain group, and there was a couple there at the door, and we had quite a conversation, and it was obvious I wasn't going to be doing any convincing, and then they realised they weren't either, and the lady was sort of saying, well, come on, you know, let's go. But I wish I had thought then to say to them, why don't you come out of the control of the church that you belong to and let God be your authority? So how are we to recognise the false prophets? By their fruit. What is the result of their teaching? Where does it lead? We look at the love that should be there, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13. It's never self-seeking, as some of the false prophets are. So, second thing, by knowing the scriptures. And we don't have any excuse. We've got our own personal Bibles. Probably all of us have got more than one. And we have a good example in Acts 17:11 that Paul preached, and the Bereans, it says, search the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, after John's death, about 95 AD, and into the second century, into the 100s, there were various false teachings. I shan't go into them too much, but it seems that in Christianity, heresies are always about who Jesus is. You have a look around at the sects and see. The disciples were asked at Caesarea Philippi, we had that, who do you say that I am? Said Jesus. And Peter spoke for them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said that his church would be built on that rock, that truth. John, the Apostle John, begins his gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made, and nothing was made without him that has been made. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And near the end of his gospel, John wrote, John 20, verse 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And there are those who say Jesus was an angel, that Jesus didn't pre-exist. And that's within what we call the sects. It's always about who he is. In the second century, Marcion from the Black Sea area taught that the God of the Old Testament was a God full of wrath, and he was the author of evil. So he rejected the Old Testament. Then the Gospels were too Jewish, and so he rejected them, and he made Paul the supreme figure in the church, and Paul's letters alone were regarded as scripture. And he had Paul seated at the right hand of Christ, at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, there was a lot more, but he had such widespread influence. You know, people listen, they don't know any better, and they think that this is true. The Ebionites taught that Jesus was a man who became the Messiah because he scrupulously kept the law of Moses. His righteousness turned him into the Messiah. Montanus from central Turkey taught that Christ was no longer central. Everything was done in the name of the Spirit. So the apostolic teaching was superfluous. You don't need the Bible. The Spirit now gave free utterances directly from God. And of course that led to all kinds of excesses and people claiming all kinds of things. And in counteracting this, the church moved away from talking about the Holy Spirit and became formalistic more and more, and focused on the sacraments, now, baptism and the Eucharist, the communion, because of all this extremism with the Holy Spirit. Now, we can probably identify with some of those thoughts. And those who embraced doticism taught that Jesus was not really a man, he was more like a heavenly ghost, and he was incapable of dying. You couldn't kill him. And so, as I say, it's to do with who Jesus is very often. Now, the widest heresy was Gnosticism. It came soon in after the apostles were gone. And here, a spiritual guru claimed to possess gnosis, this spiritual understanding, knew all the deep secrets, and this was only available to a certain elite few who knew these things. And Gnosticism was actually a mixed bag with religious ideas and mythologies from Greece, Egypt, Persia and India. And the God of the Old Testament, again, was regarded as a distant emanation of the Supreme Being, in the Greek the name for that was Bythos. And the God of the Old Testament was this emanation. What's an emanation? It's like something that sort of comes out of, in a way, a bit like a smell or a vapour would come out of a cooking pot, rather down the track. And Gnosticism embraced very much dualism. Things are good or evil, and all matter was evil. It's only the spiritual that's good. So the Old Testament God created a material universe, so he was evil. And the variety of problems associated with a divine human Christ, they just couldn't work out really at all. So the Gnostic dealt with the evil of matter in one of two ways. Either he decided that, well, matter doesn't matter. Like, it's immaterial, it's evil and all the rest of it, but I don't have to worry about that. That he would indulge in every bodily lust and sin because it's only matter. Or he became so ascetic that he withdrew from the natural world to the extent that he could barely eat because food is matter. And that kind of thinking actually was the influence for men to retreat into monasteries and away out of the world as much as possible. Now, what men tried to do was to interpret Jesus Christ in the light of the ideas of their day. Do we do that? Bruce Shelley, historian, says, "The theories that flourish among the enlightened of one period are speedily dismissed by later generations." But we do have, don't we, the Word of God. And 1 Peter 1:25, we are told, "The Word of the Lord endures forever," and it doesn't change. And we need both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God ensured that the Old Testament scriptures were accessible to the early church, because about 250 BC, before Christ came, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. That was the Septuagint. And so the church was born into a Hellenistic Greek-speaking world, but had the Old Testament scriptures in Greek that they could read. And the Gospels, and then Paul's letters, the apostolic teaching from those who mostly were taught by Christ himself, were copied and read in the churches spread across the ancient world. How marvellous that we all have our own copies. And have you noticed, as I said before, people have an emphasis on certain things? I will. We're all kind of like that. Something is so important in our walk with Christ, and we don't always get on to all of the other things. So we have our background that influences us. The kind of teaching, the books we've read, the people we've listened to, they all have an impact. Now, what I'm saying is, it's actually a mistake to put your whole faith in one person's teaching. You need to be broad and listen around and read not just one person, but your basic truth, of course, is in the scriptures. Paul said, you know, there are some who say, "I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos." He said, "You follow Christ." And Jesus said, Matthew 23:8-10, "The Pharisees love to be called rabbi." You know, there are people who love to be the teacher, the expert. A pride comes in. He said this, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ." Now, it doesn't mean that people are not fathers or teachers or think, but to take that and elevate oneself so that others are looking up to you as the authority, he's saying no. Now, Ignatius of Antioch was a devout Christian. In fact, he was thrown to the lions about 110 AD. But he put so much emphasis on the Lord's Supper. He said this, "It was the medicine of immortality and the antidote that we should not die but live forever." He was really saying you need to keep taking communion to guarantee your eternal life. So the sacraments, rather than us being kept and saved by God's grace through faith, is now replaced with the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. And then the teachers went further until the bread and wine was seen as the actual body and blood of Christ, who was made a continual sacrifice. He sacrificed every time a person partakes of communion of the Mass. In spite of Romans 6:10, which says, the death he died for sin once for all. Hebrews 6:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And also by about 110 AD, now this is 15 years or more after the Apostle John's death, a single pastor or bishop did become the norm in many churches. And they were assisted by the elders and the deacons, and several factors probably influenced this trend, because you did need a strong voice to handle the heretical teachings, somebody who knew what they were talking about, hopefully, and to lead and encourage in an age of persecution. Now, doctrinal arguments were bitter, disputes were frequent, and that was destroying the witness and the unity of Christians. But the ancient world was steeped in pagan thought. I think the modern world in the West probably is too. But they were steeped in Greek philosophy. And Christian intellectuals then began discovering ways to present the gospel in Hellenic thought, the Greek way. And it did bring then many, you know, they're able to bridge that gap and bring many to Christ in that way. But it brought in an allegorical way of thinking, and it destroyed taking some of the historic and literal as actually being literal. And you know what I say is, look, if the Bible says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was. And if those prophecies that John brings, he says certain things, I believe that's how it is. We don't have to make an allegory of the whole thing. But out of the strong church in Rome came doctrinal direction in the form of the Apostles' Creed, and it was seen to have apostolic authority. And I won't read it all, but I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and those you wouldn't really have a problem with. It's not the Nicene Creed, it was earlier than that. But about 200 AD, the unchallenged leader in church affairs was the bishop, who now administered the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. And then was this vexed question about sin. What if a believer sins sexual immorality, murder, or worst of all, denial of the faith? Could he or she be forgiven? Now, remember that Paul, when he talked about a man who was involved in sexual immorality in Corinth, that he should be excluded from the church fellowship. But when he repented in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul rejoiced and said, you know, welcome him back and be glad because he has repented. So at around 220 AD, Callistus, who's the Bishop of Rome, and Rome, that was the seat of a political authority and power, and so the Church of Rome became the main one in a way too, most powerful. So Callistus declared that he, like Peter, could bind and loose sinners. So he was able to be the one who would either let people come back into the church or keep them out. And in a way he was saying, well, you can be forgiven, but you can't. And when Emperor Decius inflicted terrible persecution on the Christians, there was a great debate arose regarding the forgiveness of those who denied Christ under extreme torture. Now, those who refused to renounce Christ despite intense suffering were greatly admired. They were the heroes and heroines. Names were recorded, deaths were celebrated, the saints were coming. These were regarded as saints. But I want to say to you, we are all called saints in the New Testament. So it's Saint Beryl and it's Saint Elaine and it's Saint whoever. That's how it is. But with this business of intense torture, as we said, people, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We know that Peter denied Jesus three times, and the Lord Jesus used Peter in a most marvellous way. Peter wept bitterly. Some of these who renounced Christ wept bitterly. Their heart was for him. Their body could not take any more. Our God is a merciful God. And then the saints, it actually comes from the Latin sanctus, which means consecrated or sanctified. So that's what we are. Cornelius, new bishop of Rome, declared that apostates could be forgiven. And he brought in the sacrament of penance. So if you're going to be forgiven, you've got to do this and do that. And that was instituted. And so the church, through the bishop, now administered forgiveness. It came to the point where you could pay for your forgiveness. And yet Christ's church grew. And there still are those who know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died and rose, and they live because of him. Now, when Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD suddenly turned against Christians, he viciously used the power of the imperial throne, trying to wipe out the whole community of Christians in a sickening bloodbath. And such was the killing and torturing that the pagan public were sickened also. And they began to sympathise with the Christians. Some saw such courage, they became Christians themselves. Many of the Christians recanted under torture, but thousands also stood firm to the death. And then Galerius then followed, this awful Diocletian in cruelty, but public feeling grew so strong that Galerius eventually issued an edict of toleration. They'd be tolerated, and the last and worst persecution of Christians by Rome came to an end in 311 AD. So then later, with the coming of the Emperor Constantine, the imperial crown of Rome eventually embraced the Christian faith. The gates of hell had not been able to prevail against the church. Now, what was the power of these vulnerable Christians? They believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They had life in his name, and they had his spirit, and we do. And they had his commands. He said, abide in me, live in me, and they did. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they did. He said, love one another as I have loved you, and they did. That was one of their most powerful witnesses. And by their faith they overcame the world, and by their love they won others to Christ. Now, Paul had said that one can have faith that can move mountains. One can have all knowledge, your doctrine is spot on. You can have complete stoicism, give your body to be burned. But without love, he said, isn't worth anything. So what else about today? What about for us? Is there wishy-washy teaching? Yep. But we have the scriptures, don't we? So we have every opportunity. Do we have divisions and power plays in churches? Oh, yes, we do. Are we ourselves peacemakers, or do we like ourselves to stir the pot? Do we have persecution? Well, no, but it's getting harder to speak about Christ in public. Persecution may come, and those overseas, many do have that terribly. Do we abide in him? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So stay close. Do we need more of him? Do we need to know him more and love him more? I have to say yes for myself. Jesus said, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock. You know, sometimes you've got to knock hard and the door will be opened. And I said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit? And increasingly, you know, to those who ask. And I think what we have in the Western world about Christianity, this is my observation and my own experience. We want to feel happy. We want to feel good in Jesus. Our Christian songs are full of Jesus is all the world to me, my joy, my peace, my all. I'm H-A-P-P-Y, all of that, and probably a lot more modern ones as well, about our happiness. But we don't always feel happy at all. And Jesus himself, he had joy. He shared peace, but he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he said, we will be too. And if they hated him, they'll hate us. And so love is not a feeling, really. Love, you may get the feeling, but love is something that you do. It is a choice, and it's a choice of attitude. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And I would say there was so much more in John 14 and 15 that talks about when we're doing the things that Jesus said, we're loving him, and we will know him more and more. His Spirit will make sure of that. So if we obey him by doing the loving act, the unselfish thing, isn't it? Oh, I want my own way. But, you know, doing the unselfish thing, the caring word. You don't have to be a doormat. I don't mean that. But caring for the one who annoys and hurts you. In the end, we find ourselves actually changing in the way we feel, and we have a deeper understanding of that person. And the person we love, we might really grieve for that one who's doing all these dumb things and wounding things. But that one then doesn't have the power to cause us the hurt that comes from resentment and from bitterness. And so we are made free. So we need to turn from the idea that we have the right to be happy. We need to seek him, our comforter, our consoler, and learn more and more to know and love him. Now, some people have got an upbeat personality, and some have wonderful experiences. Some people actually walk in faith with a cold wind in their face pretty much all their lives. But they belong and they know. So whatever you like, you can help turn your little world, someone in your world, upside down. That is, bring change for good by knowing him and by loving your another. Because 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails. What a precious word that we have. So next time we will look at the marriage of the church and the state.